So we're back on our track, working our way through the book of Matthew. Matthew's trying to convince us of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. It's March 22nd of 2015, titled The Message Jesus Teaches on the Mount of Olives. We're going to start in Matthew's Gospel 24, finish that off, and go 13 verses into chapter 25 this morning. This section of the Bible is what the smart people call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives and gives a massive amount of information in a very short period of time to his disciples and the believers at that time. You know, as I break it up in pieces and you look at your outline and say, whoa, that looks like a lot. They got a lot in that one section. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, a very place where the prophet Zechariah had predicted the Messiah would be when he came to establish his kingdom. So Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah, and I think that that's the spot that he comes back to when he comes back and establishes his earthly kingdom. So my outline looks like Jesus said no one knows when the end of time is. Number two, Jesus said remain watchful. Number three, Jesus said, be faithful, wise servant. And then number four, Jesus starts telling parables, and he tells one about 10 bridesmaids. So the context, what's the context of what we're doing? We've got 3 points of teaching, and then we start a series of 3 points of illustration. And maybe even the last point of the teaching could be considered a parable, but the Bible didn't list it that way, so I didn't. Jesus is done with the outsiders. He's walked away from the unbelievers, and he's getting ready to leave, and he's investing the rest of his time with believers. So from the time he walked out of the temple, he spends all the rest, the last 3 days that he has here, only with the believers, instructing them. And when we look at what he does in Matthew, and if you read the John chapter 15, it's amazing how much he accomplishes in these last days only with his believers. So he's on the Mount of Olives, and he said no one knows when the end of time is. So what do you think about this truth? Do you like God's idea that nobody knows when the end of time is? Is it a good idea we don't know exactly when Christ is going to return? You think about that? If you were doing it, would you do it different? Would you schedule it so everybody could have their clothes and be ready? If we knew the date, we might be tempted to get lazy at work for the Lord. I've had this thought before. We could keep sinning and then turn right away before the end. We could live like the world and then repent at the last minute if we knew when he was coming. Not a good idea, but I've had that idea. Anyway, we better go to the Bible. Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows that day and hour. Not even the angels in heaven know. The Son does not know, only the Father knows when the end of time is. Remember how it was in the days of Noah? It will be the same when the Son of Man comes. In the days of the flood, people were eating and they were drinking and they were getting married. It's interesting what Jesus thinks is important in life, eating, drinking, and getting married. Verse 38, they were giving their daughters to be married. They did all those things right up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That's how it'll be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be in the field, one taken, other left. Two women will be grinding a handmill, one taken, the other left. So, what do you think Jesus is teaching us here when he says this, that no one knows the end time? I think what he's talking about with his disciples is about his humanity here. When Jesus said he didn't know the end, he was affirming his humanity. I think that when Jesus became a man, he voluntarily gave up the unlimited use of his divine attributes. So there were parts of things that he didn't access because of the limitations of the human body. I think that if you put all of God in there, it might just blow the critter up. So there was things that he voluntarily stepped back from while he was here on earth. I think that, A, on your outline, Jesus said, only the Father knows the end of time. So your blank is the Father. This is God's secret, and he'll reveal it when he wills. I'm pretty sure now, after Jesus rose from the dead, sit down at the right hand of his Father, that he's up to speed on everything that's going on and when it's going to happen. But when he was here, before he died, before he rose from the dead, I think there was some limited access that he put on himself. Now, no one can predict by the scripture or science the exact day of Jesus' return. I came up with this one yesterday. Jesus is teaching us that preparation, not calculation, is what we need. I thought of that one yesterday. I thought, oh, that's worth underlining. Really, what I think he's saying here in his Olivet Discourse is you can't calculate when the day is going to be. And I don't think he gets mad at us if we look at blood moons or if we think about different times that it might be. As long as we keep the overarching that we don't really know. It's fun to think about. It's fun to talk about. But the fact is, we don't really know, and no one should bet everything on the calculations of man. But Jesus is clearly saying we should be in the process of preparation. We should be preparing for the end of time. And that, I think, is the key as to what he's saying here. Be on his outline. Jesus said it will be like Noah. Your blank is Noah. So the first one was Father, and the second one is Noah. Did any of you go see the movie Noah with Russell Crowe as Noah? Anybody go see that one? It's a really good movie if you didn't read the book. You know what I mean? It's the same way I went to see the Exodus movie. It's a really good movie if you hadn't read the book. Neither one of them really follow a direct biblical pattern. I'll be curious. You see all these advertisements on television of the TV movies that are coming up for Easter. And I guess they're going to try to compete with the Ten Commandments or something. I don't know. But there's new movies that will be on television about Christ. And I hope they stay closer to the book than the movie Noah. But the problem with mankind, if you went to see the movie, did you see what the problem was? It was self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, and the pride of life. And they did a really good job showing people that the reason the flood was coming is because man had separated himself from God. He was self-centered. He did what he wanted to do. He was self-sufficient. He didn't need God at all. And the pride of that was what caused the destruction. Now, they did a good job of doing that. Some of the other things they did were kind of weird, but that they got across pretty well. And that really doesn't look a whole bunch different than our day. When Jesus said it, end of times are going to be like Noah, that self-centeredness, that pride of life, that self-sufficiency, that's the culture we live in, isn't it? We make the decisions, we make the plans, and then we expect God to go along with them. And I would be one of the ones on the list that has done that. I'm learning to repent of it, but that's really common in our culture, and it's important for us to look at that. See on your outline, Jesus will separate. That might be the biggest word I ask you to write all day. Separate the unbelievers from the believers. So who do you think is taken and who are left? It's obvious one man was taken and one left, one woman taken, one left. But who do you figure is taken? Are the unbelievers taken or the believers taken? I don't know. Doesn't say. But it's clear there's a great separation between the two. Up until this point, all the parables and all the stories that Jesus has told, the unbelievers are taken first. The weeds are harvested first. You know, the foolish are taken first. So it could go either way. All my life in Baptistic-type churches, they say, oh, this is the rapture of the church. And I don't know if that's really true. I think the odds are as good or better that the unbelievers get snatched away and flung into hell, but we'll just have to wait and see. Is getting to heaven one of your life goals? You know, if one is taken, one is left, they're going to surprise you like the day of Noah. Is getting to heaven one of your goals? Keeping watch on how we're living now seems to be really important in getting there. I have a lot of friends and family who believe that once you're in, and you don't really have to work at this, keeping your life in an order that would get you into heaven. But some of the stories that Jesus is going to tell us today, some of the parables, it's obvious that some people get chopped up and thrown into hell, who were the good guys. So I don't understand all of it. I just want us to be making plans to get to heaven and living lives that will guarantee that we do. Heaven is only one of our goals. Experience the life of Christ here and now, being faithful workers until his return. Those are also goals that we could put on our lives. So it's not just getting to heaven. It's living like Jesus now and being one of his faithful servants. All those three should be life goals, not just getting to heaven. And I'm pretty sure that if we kept two and three in mind, one wouldn't be a problem, if you get what I'm saying. If you were living in harmony with Jesus, actually living his resurrection life in unity and harmony and worship with him, and you were serving him fully and wholeheartedly, I don't think it's going to be a problem when he returns. But if we lose sight of two and three, one could be a real problem. Now, can you agree on that? If we were seeking Christ, serving Christ, it wouldn't be a problem. So here's point number two on my outline. Jesus said, remain watchful. So what does that mean to you? Remain watchful. Christ's second coming will be fast and surprise many. It'll come like the flood. There'll be an explosion in the eastern sky some afternoon, and there will be Jesus. Boom. And at that point, those who don't know him and aren't walking with him will mourn and groan and know it's too late. There'll be no time for last-minute repentance or bargaining. The choices we have made will determine our eternal destiny. So we got to keep watch on our lives. Matthew 24:42. So keep watch, Jesus said. You don't know what day the Lord will come. You must understand something. Suppose an owner of a house knew what time of night the robber was coming. Then he would have kept watch. He would not have left his house open to be broken into. So you must be ready. The Son of Man will come in an hour. You don't expect him. So A on your outline, Jesus said, keep watch on your life. I went for a late night ride last night. It was a little after 9, and I rode out here past the church. And I was surprised at how many of my neighbors in my neighborhood have this vast array of lights around their house. They have all these security lights all set up all the way around their house. You couldn't get within 50 yards of it without being seen. And I thought, well, I'm sure that the electric company really likes those guys, but they set up all these security lights and keep watch over their house. I drove home. Mine's dark as opposed to the front, you know, the garage door standing open and thinking, it's a little different. But there's people who really keep a close watch on their stuff, don't they? Security lights, security systems, you know, all of that. But they don't keep watch on their life. So what does it mean to you, keep watch on your life? What does that mean to you? Will you be ready when Jesus comes and it's a surprise to everybody the time that he comes? If you keep watch, it won't be a big deal. The past 2 weeks, I watched people spend a lot of time and effort in getting ready for a wedding. The house I stayed at, there was going to be a wedding in the backyard in 2 weeks, and there was a whole lot of hubbub about getting ready for wedding dresses, wedding arches, wedding flowers. Oh, boy. I watched people spend time refinancing their homes. My daughter and some of my friends refinanced their homes and saved a lot of money, cut 2 years off of their mortgage, cut $200 off of their payment. It's just because the interest rates and the way they are. But there's a lot of rigmarole in getting that done, a lot of time, a lot of effort, and you got to keep watch on what you're doing. I saw other people getting ready for the spring farm work. I saw other people stocking up wood for next year's fires. I put time into this message. are all those things are good things to invest our time in, aren't they? None of those are bad things to do, but do we put the same amount of importance on preparing for Christ's return? That was my thought. I mean, here's people planning for a wedding, but yeah, are you planning for that wedding when Christ and the believers get married? Well, you know, money is a good deal. You should pay attention to your money, but do you pay as much attention to your life and being prepared for his return as you do for your finances? I don't know. Do we? I would guess or bet, if I was still betting, that no, we don't. We don't spend as much time thinking about his return. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. You know, the guy's dilly-dally, and what's the point? I mean, why do we have to keep watch on our lives, right? Been a long time. It may be a long time. His return could be the most important event in your life. I said could. It could be. We best not postpone our preparations. It's hard to do those two P words together. But we better not procrastinate on getting ready for his return. We better keep watch on our lives. The only safe choice I can think of is to love and obey Jesus today and tomorrow and every day till we meet him. You got a better idea? Got a better plan? If I chose today to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I chose to obey him as best I understand in everything, and the things that I discover I haven't obeyed, I repent of, if I live that way today and tomorrow and every day till we meet face to face, can you think of a better strategy to be ready? Seems kind of simple. Love him, obey him, doesn't it? But I think it's it. And just do that in the present. Be on your outline. Jesus said the thief is coming. So who's the thief? We're keeping watch. If we knew when the thief was coming, if we knew what he was going to do, it wouldn't be a problem. So what does a thief do? Have you ever had a credit card hacked yet? I mean, I didn't cancel Julie's one credit card. I should have. But over a year after she left, I'd still get credit card statements, and I'd joke with myself that she didn't spend very much money that month, and I'd file the report. Well, one month I didn't really look at it too detailed. The next month I did look at it. Come to find out the month before, somebody put $9.98 on it at a sports store. Well, the next month there was a total of almost $900 at different sports stores on Julie's credit card. And I thought, well, that's not good. But here's the deal. You don't know you got a problem until it's a big problem. That didn't really end up being a big problem, because when I contacted the credit card company and told my wife had died, and they went online and they got the facts from Shillings, they said, we'll stop that right away. There won't be any trouble with these fraud charges and so forth. But you don't know you've been hacked, but millions of people are going to get hacked today. When they broke into Target, when they broke into Chase and got all these IDs, you can go buy online people's identity for $20. Get their credit card numbers and start cashing in on it, charging stuff online. And if you have a problem, they don't work, you just contact the people in Russia and they'll give you another one, you know, no charge. But this is what a thief does, and this is the best thief because it's all electric, you know. In John 10:10, the Bible says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that you would have life, and you would have it in the fullest possible way. So the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the work of Satan and his helpers. And all the people who steal an identity theft work for Satan. They, indirectly, they do. All robbers and thieves, crooks, bandits, murderers, rapists, child molesters, human traffickers, they all work for him. That's the way thieves are. They're not the good guys. You know, there is no such thing as a Robin Hood that's a good guy. Anytime you steal, it's wrong. Now, Jesus said, I have come so you could have life, and I want you to have it in the fullest possible way. This is our goal in life, to experience this personally. This is the resurrection life Jesus promised. His life, and you experience it in the fullest way. That's my number one goal after spending a little over a week in counseling, is to experience the life of Christ. All five pages of my things to do lists that I came away with, all of them are titled, My Goal is the Life of Christ. That's the goal that I'm aiming at. That's where I want to get to, and these are all the practical steps that I need to take over five pages of things that I need to work on in my lives to actually get to that point. Now, time with God and His Word and His Bible seem like a good idea. Reading for relationship, reading for transformation, not information. That might help us be ready. Spending time in His Word, listening to what He says to us, seems to be a good idea. And you're going into it, opening your Bible, saying, Lord, meet me here. Talk to me here. Relate with me here from your love letter. And I want to read this so that my life is changed, transformed. I don't want to read it so I'm smart and know the day you're coming. I don't want to read it so I can quote a verse to somebody and seem smart because I have that information. I'm reading it for a relationship, and I want you to change me into the likeness of your son Jesus because of the time I've spent in your presence, the time I've spent in your word. That seems like it might help. But there again, it's like the financing, it's like the farm stuff, it's like the wedding. We spend more time doing day-to-day laundry than we do that. I spend more time watching television idly than I do that, which didn't end up on my list, but probably better add that one. Now, see on your outline, Jesus said you must be ready. So the blank is ready. You're supposed to watch, and you're supposed to be at the ready. Are you ready? If it's this afternoon when he shows up, are you ready? What do you need to be ready? You do things to be somebody. Even in the Christian life, you do things that cause you to become the person God always wanted you. What do you need to do to be ready? If you say, well, no, I'm not really ready if he comes this afternoon. I might be ready tomorrow. What do you need to do to be ready? And when are you going to start doing the things that you know you need to do to make the preparations to be ready? What do you need to do to watch and be ready? So, number three on your outline, Jesus talked about a faithful, wise servant. He said, we should be faithful, wise servants. Now, Jesus asked us to invest our time waiting for him and taking care of his people and doing his work here on earth, both in the church and outside the church. But this is one of the things that he wants us to do. Seek heaven? Yes. Seek his Christ-like life? Yes. In the process, be doing the work of caring for others. Now, after we, or as we are learning to experience Christ's life, then living as he did is our next goal. Jesus spent his life serving, giving to other people. This is the best way to be ready for Jesus' return. If you're found faithful at the job, doing what he asked you to do, doing what he commanded you to do, literally, when he returns, I think you'll be good. If you're napping or hanging out with the bad guys, not so good. Here's what it says in Matthew 24, verse 45. Suppose a master puts one of his servants in charge of other servants in his house. The servant's job is to give to them food at the right time. The master wants a faithful and wise servant for this. Okay, so there's the goal. That's what God wants. He's going to put us in charge, wants us to take care of each other. Now, it would be a good thing for that servant if the master finds him doing his job when the master returns, right? What I'm about to tell you is true. The master will put that servant in charge of everything he owns. God has given us everything, put us in charge of everything he owns. But suppose the servant is evil. Suppose he says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, been 2,000 years. Suppose he begins to beat the other servants, and suppose he eats and drinks with those who eat and drink too much. The master of that servant will come back on a day the servant doesn't expect him. He will return at an hour the servant does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here is someone that God loved and trusted, put him in charge of his kingdom. And then the life that he lived, he ended up hacked to pieces and sent to hell with the hypocrites. Ew, that's so nice. God gives mercy now. Jesus will give judgment then. There's a difference. Now we live in the age of grace. There's mercy. Then it's judgment. That age closes out. Grace and mercy end. Judgment when he returns. Hey, God wants us to be a faithful and wise servant. Wants. That's what God wants. He wants us to be a faithful, wise servant. He puts us in trust of everything that he owns. Gives us his Holy Spirit to live within us. But if we do evil, it's not so pretty. The master will put his servant in charge of everything he owns. If you are a Christian, is this true of you? If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, has he put you in charge of everything that he owns? I think so. Do we live lives as if this is true? That one could have had more than one question mark after it. The first one could have an exclamation point. That is true. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus is leaving. He's suffered, died, buried, rose from the dead, spent 40 days explaining all this. Now he's leaving. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So you should go make disciples of all nations. Essentially saying, it's all given to me, now I'm giving it all to you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. You saw that earlier in my outline. And you can be sure that I will always be with you to the very end. Have you ever lived that truth out in your life as if it was true? Have you lived this truth out in your life? Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given. He literally gave us everything. Power in heaven, power on earth. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I give you the keys to the kingdom. What you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. What you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. He goes through that. He has given all of that to us. Spring is a good time to start new patterns. I think this might be a good pattern to start living this Matthew 28 out in our lives. Be on your outline. God's servant can become irresponsible and unwise. Your blank is become. You can become irresponsible and unwise. Is it possible for Christians to be deceived? Sure. Sure we can. We can get deceived. If that's true, where are you deceived? Now here's the catch. When you're deceived, you usually don't know you're deceived. That's the way it is. You're so close to it, you don't know it. Is there a difference between being alone and being lonely? As you read that, you'll say, sure. When I was in counseling, I would say, well, now I'm alone. Which is true. I live at the house all by myself. But my counselors would say, you're not alone. Jesus never leaves you alone. You're just lonely. Because you're by yourself, but you're not alone. Oh, I'm not alone. I'm just lonely. How about this one? Is there a difference between going through a life experience and allowing it to become your life experience? Is there a difference between those two? One of my counselors says, You know, all of us go through very difficult things in our life. But you don't have to let those difficult things become your life. Oh, yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when you see it, it makes sense. But when you're living it, you don't know. I am physically alone, but I'm never alone. That makes sense? Spiritually, I'm never going to be alone. He's never going to leave me, never going to forsake me. I don't have to become just because I've been real sick for 10, 12 years. I don't have to become that. How can we become irresponsible and unwise? How can you do that? What would it look like? We could be deceived, right? Could be as simple as you just get distracted. He doesn't have to full-blown buy into deception. If you can just distract your attention away from the things of God, we can procrastinate. Been 2,000 years. What's a rush? We can put it off a little longer. He ain't coming today, right? We may not say that, but we live like that's true. Peer pressure can cause influence, can it? Suppose you eat and drink with those who eat and drink too much. Might be hanging out with some of those people. Get a little plump. Winter, supposed to put on fat for the winter, not put on fat during the winter. But any of those ways, we could become irresponsible, can't we? It's easy. It's easy to gain weight. Seems immensely difficult to lose it. I find it real easy. I just can't lose it. Right? Isn't that the way it goes? And you're deceived when you do that. Anyway. Can you add to my list? Your list is probably different than mine. Didn't take me very long to fill that page up. What would you add to it? Maybe it's time we wake up and smell the truth? Could be. See, God's reward is not merciful. God's reward, is your blank, is not merciful. Jesus gives righteousness, forgiveness, and salvation, mercy, and grace now. But, can you see by his teaching there's a difference between his gifts and rewards? You receive one and you earn the other. The gift of his righteousness is a free gift. The gift of his salvation, his forgiveness, free gifts. All you got to do is reach out and take them. But you got to earn your rewards by being a faithful, wise servant. And there's a real possibility based on this text that if you don't work at earning the rewards, you could get chopped up and pitched out with the other guys. I don't know how that all works out. I just know that that's the way the parable reads. It's scary enough that maybe we should work at the rewards. I hear people respond, oh, if I just get into heaven, I'll be satisfied. No, you won't. No, you won't. If you're not satisfied with stuff here, you're definitely not going to be satisfied with stuff there because it's so much better. You're going to want it all. And you're going to want to have all the rewards. You aren't going to be satisfied with just squeezing in when you see how great it is. It's better than anything here. You won't be satisfied with just getting in. You should work at getting in, but you should also work at experiencing his life and being one of his servants so you get the rewards. If you're not satisfied with things in this world, you definitely won't be satisfied with the eternal things of heaven. Can you see that? It's so much better there. So here's the last one. It tells a parable about the 10 maids. Jesus finished his teaching time. Now he's going to do a series of parables on his teaching. The parable of the 10 virgins illustrates every person is responsible for their own spiritual condition. And then next week, we'll look at the parable of the 10 talents and the sheep and goats. They all flow together. So here's what it says in Matthew 25:1. Here's what the kingdom of heaven will be like at that time. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any olive oil with them. The wise one took jars of oils along with their lamps. The groom did not come for a long time, so the bridesmaids grew tired and fell asleep. At midnight, someone cried out, "Here comes the groom. Come out and meet him." The bridesmaids woke up, got their lamps ready. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for us. Instead, go who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. So they went to buy oil, but while they were on their way, the groom arrived. The bridesmaids who were ready went into the wedding dinner. Then the door was shut. Later, the bridesmaids came, sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. He replied, what I'm about to tell you is true. I don't know you. So keep watch. You don't know the day or the hour the groom will come. 10 bridesmaids were invited to the wedding. They were all invited. They all got the same chance. All were invited. All started out well. Everybody had the same invitation. They all had on their bridesmaid dresses. They were all ready. Here again, we see the foolish, the worldly, the unfaithful, the unbeliever, the wicked, the weeds. They all show up first in Jesus' parables. So, would you call yourself one of the foolish or one of the wise? 5 bridesmaids were foolish. Why are they foolish? They all start out with the same light in their life. Did they just expect life was going to be or go the way they expected? They didn't think the groom was going to be that long. I didn't expect my life to have so many hard things in it. I wasn't prepared for the way it worked out. I was one of the foolish ones. I didn't pack enough oil. Are you making preparations for the hard times? Spiritual preparations, psychological preparations, physical and financial preparations for the long run. Are you making those preparations in your life? I didn't do a very good job of that. Now I'm playing catch-up. See, 5 bridesmaids were wise. What about these women made them wise? There was foolish ones, wise ones. They had made preparations to go the different distance. They were in it for the long run. What would that look like for us? Jesus said, be ready. Spiritual preparations cannot be bought or borrowed at the last minute. Our relationship with God must be our own. Jesus also said there will be a persecution of his people. Are we prepared for that? The church is being persecuted. We just aren't experiencing it. But we better make preparations for that to happen because he said it's going to happen. Jesus did a good job at giving us fair notice of what to expect and what we need to watch for. How will you respond to his warnings? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much that your boy spent the time sitting on the hill telling us in detail what to watch out for, what to beware of, and what we need to do. Giving us a good heads up, drawing it in pictures, making it easy for us to see whether we're foolish or wise. Lord, I just pray that today we would be transformed by the truth of your word, not because what I said, but because of the truth, because of who you are and what you said, our lives will be changed. Our relationship with you will be changed. And we'll be found faithful and ready when you return. We ask it in Jesus' sweet name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.